for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure, for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us in that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we should be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Let's pray. Father God, just give us understanding this morning, that we would draw nearer to thee, that we would understand a little bit more thy love, thy amazing love for us, and that we would even understand how much more amazing it is as we look at how truly wicked our hearts are in the flesh, that we would see just truly how amazing that is, and that we would love you more as a result, that it would change our lives, that it would change our decision making, that it would color every aspect of our life, and that we could leave here different than we came. Father, I pray you do your work in our hearts. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. And so the title of the message this morning, fairly straightforward. Christ died for the ungodly. And so just a few points this morning as we look at this, because this is scripture that is often referenced in any time that we're preaching the gospel. I think we reference this in particular. Romans 5:8 is one that is typically always a part of any gospel presentation that I might give to someone for them to understand God's love for sinful man. And so I just want to take a little bit closer look at this. And if you're a believer listening to this, and these are things that you know, I think it's good to refresh and to reflect on these things. And then also for those that are yet confused about the gospel, that they might consider even this morning what Christ has done for them. And so the first point this morning is, we were ungodly, the enemies of God. It says here, for when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, you know, there's a lot of religious people out in this world who really struggle with that verse and with that point. They think it's for other people. They classify themselves as godly because maybe they've been born into religion and they say, well, I've always believed that Jesus is God, and I've always thought that the Bible was right, and they don't see themselves as ungodly. And there are yet others that reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. They reject the Bible as authoritative, and they reject even the very standards of right and wrong and of moral judgment, and would say, I'm not ungodly. What does that even mean? They would defend that they're a good person based on societal norms and based on the culture of their nation or of their community or of their neighborhood or of their family. And yet it's something that we need to understand, and we certainly need to understand it for us to see our great need. But we also, as Christians, need to be reminded, and I think as we draw nearer to God, he does show us more and more. You know, obviously you have to have a sense of your unrighteousness before a holy God before you'll be saved. I'll say it like this: if you don't think you're lost, why then would you think you need to be saved? And so every human being must understand that they are born lost. And we are separated from God because of our sin through birth. And we talked about that in the Sunday school hour. For as in Adam, all die. And so through the sin of Adam, sin has passed upon all men, and we're all born sinners. In Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, it says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear." This particular prophecy is specific to the nation of Israel, but there's a picture there and there's a pattern, and we see in that the same problem that every person has, because the nation of Israel were sinners just like us, and that was their issue. They had the designation as being God's people that he had chosen to use as a picture to show all the nations that there was a God in heaven, and he used them as a picture, and yet they themselves individually were born sinners and needed, just like us, to be saved, and even today still need to be to trust in Christ for salvation. And so the issue is our sin. And, you know, we often think of ourselves as weighing in the balances of good and bad. That's the humanistic nature that we have, is, well, okay, I might do the odd thing wrong. And of course, we're already reclassifying all sorts of things that are sin as being not so bad or not worthy to be counted as sin. So we might count a few major things as sin, but then we say, oh, but look at all the good I do. Surely that must tip the balance the other way. And yet the Bible rejects this out of hand. You know, I look at Proverbs 21:4. It says, "An high look and a proud heart and the plowing of the wicked is sin." Now, a high look and a proud heart, we know that when the Bible says six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination to him, the first one is a proud look. You know, God hates pride, and those that exalt themselves shall be abased, but he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. And so a high look, we understand that sin. A proud heart, same, following along, a sin. But then the plowing of the wicked. Now, working the land, by the way, the having to work the land to produce your food is part of the curse, that we would do that. And yet, there is, temporally speaking, there's a blessing in hard work. And to see someone, you wouldn't naturally look at someone working a field and think they're sinning. You would think, oh, they're being productive. They're doing something beneficial. And yet, the plowing of the wicked is sin. And I just want to point out that even things that we think are good, because there are many sinners in the world, and I've talked to lots of people, they right away start talking about, so you're saying that this good thing that I did was bad? Well, yes. The things that we think are good, done without regard to God, are sin. They are sin. When you do something, and, you know, it's good that good things happen, and I'm glad that the sinner is still able to do things that are in accordance with God's word. And if you follow God's word, even just in a secular fashion, you're going to have a good temporal outcome typically. But eternally, it's worthless to you. And when it's done without regard to God, it's an offense to God. Because we are putting forth a righteousness that completely denies our Maker. It completely denies that it's His right and it's His good. And so it's sin. Isaiah 64:6 tells us, "We are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away." So all of the things that we think are righteous are filthy rags to God, because when we look at it in the context of salvation through Jesus Christ, we are providing these righteous, so-called righteousnesses, this self-righteousness, as equal payment to what God himself has provided in sending his son to die, which is the subject of this portion of text. Christ died for the ungodly, and yet when the ungodly acts as though they don't need the sacrifice of Christ, it is the ultimate offense to a holy and righteous God. When the payment that's been made, so tremendous, so expensive, so far beyond anything you could ever achieve, given 100 lifetimes, you could never achieve it, because one sin will disqualify you. We need to understand that we truly are the ungodly. Ephesians chapter 2, speaking to believers here, it says in verse 1 through 3, it says, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past," so now he's reflecting, he's reminding them, and that's kind of what we're doing here this morning. I just want to remind you of where we came from. And it helps to understand the battle that's currently going on between the old man, you know, that still, as I've mentioned before, rings you up every morning and says, "Come to work for me. Come to be in bondage to sin." And yet we have a new nature. But that struggle goes on because this is who we were. It says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." So that's what the lost world is called. That was me before I was saved, a child of disobedience. Jesus said that Satan is your father when you're lost. You're following this prince of the power of the air. And it says here in verse 3, "among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." And so I believe if we're honest as Christians, that's not an issue for us, because when we've been renewed in the spirit of our mind, again, that's a requirement prior to salvation, that we acknowledge where we really are. That's a big part of repentance, is understanding our position before a holy God. Just as the Pharisee and the publican, the Pharisee commending himself with a proud, just so proud, and looking down on this publican. But the publican would not so much as lift up his eyes toward heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." He was not purporting any righteousness. He was simply coming, acknowledging that he was ungodly, and he was coming to God to receive from him that which he could only get from God. And so all people need to understand that this is their position, and it's not a position without consequence. Nahum chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 says, "God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet." And it goes on to talk of the mighty power of God and his right to judge his creation. And so every person at birth fits this description. And we just, as we get older, we just display it. It's already within us, that sin nature. But then we just show it more and more. That's our bent as we grow. And it doesn't take long to appear. And then as we grow older, you know, I had 27 years in the world before I heard the gospel and was born again. And so I see that was my way. To follow after this conversation in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. That was my direction. What I want to do, I set my own agenda. And so we all fit that, and we're all facing the same judgment. God is slow to anger because, you know, he could just snuff you out and judge you right now. But he's great in mercy, and he is slow to anger, and he is giving opportunity. And yet the time will come when the cup of his wrath is full, and salvation, the opportunity for salvation will be over. Now for us in this life, in this age of grace, we say if there's breath, there's hope. And yet we don't know what day will be our last breath. We don't know what day will be our last heartbeat. And so we all face that same judgment if we are without the atonement of Jesus Christ. We see that in Revelation 20, the great white throne. It says in verse 11, "And I saw a great white throne," and following, "and I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And so that's one of the whosoevers. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And so anyone who rejects the salvation that Jesus Christ provides, that is their certain future. And there are many that sit in their self-righteousness right now and refuse to acknowledge their sin before a holy God. And yet there's no escaping this judgment. Heaven and earth fled away and there was found no place for them. I just think of, you know, and I don't know if this is an accurate depiction, but I just think of just floating in empty space, nothing around. I've mentioned before that what a feeling of helplessness that would be. You know, on this earth, I think of the helpless feeling like of being out in the middle of the blue ocean and facing, you know, like a 30-foot great white. And how terrifying that would be to know that you're absolutely and completely at the mercy of what that great big fish is going to do with you. And he'll do what he will. That's just one of God's creation. You know, we think of that with Leviathan. You know, the Lord says in Job, in his word there, lay thy hand upon him, do no more. And so it's like just instant death for you. And yet he says, yeah, you would fear him, but not me, the God that created Leviathan. You know, when I just described that, being alone in the ocean with no boat around and no way to protect yourself and a great white shark there just circling you, that might evoke a sense of fear. But do you fear God in that same way? Do you think he's in the other room? No, he is here. He knows our very thoughts. And so we cannot escape that. And we must acknowledge where we really are in our hearts and minds. If you're lost this morning, you need to consider your way. That it's not the way of righteousness. It's the way of self-righteousness. And you need to acknowledge that. And so we see that. That we're ungodly. It says, yet without strength. We have no strength. We're in bondage. That's why it's so powerful, this song, And Can It Be, when it talks about, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. That's the idea. We're in bondage. We're in chains to our sin. We don't have liberty over our sin. No matter how much the lost may say, I can do what I want. Tell them to give up the liquor bottle. And they'll give you 50 reasons why they've got control over it. And yet, we see during this time of pandemic that liquor stores are being listed as essential services because people just simply can't do without it. If that isn't an admission of bondage, I don't know what is. It is the greatest clear admission of bondage. So honest. Even medical professionals saying, yeah, they're like, they need it. When you need something like that, alarm bell should be ringing. You're in bondage. And yet so much more than just alcohol. We're in bondage to our lusts. We're in bondage to sin. And so we were without strength. And it says in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. And so our second point, Jesus died for his enemies. It says, speaking of men, and we understand this, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Our physical lives are the most precious thing we have in this life. You know, when we think about that, there's not a lot that people aren't willing to do to save their own lives, to save their skin, as it were. And so when the time comes to die a substitutionary death or to, you know, even die in protecting someone, it says, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. That's a rare trait. When we do hear of it, we call those people heroes, and we laud them, and I believe that it is heroic for a man to lay down his life for his friends. It says, yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. So we understand that concept. But what we don't understand is verse 8. But we read it. We try and frame it in our minds. But I believe it's very difficult for us. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so we are his enemies. Would you die for the enemy? We think of warfare. We array ourselves in opposition. And we think of our fellow, you know, when we think of someone dying for a righteous man, we think of typically in wartime, someone dying for their fellow soldier, throwing themselves on the grenade. And that fits in our paradigm. We can understand that. Can we contemplate someone throwing themselves on a grenade that's been thrown by their fellow soldier at the enemy? Throwing yourself on that grenade? No, that's not how we think. The enemy's the enemy. We fight the enemy. We defeat the enemy. You know, we all, whether we want to admit it or not, you know, we all have in our own lives people that we're in opposition to. People that don't like us. And maybe we don't like their character traits, and maybe we don't like them. And that's, you know, that's, again, that's part of the old man. And we can struggle with that. Can you see yourself giving your life for that person? It's very difficult for us to comprehend that as people, because just because of our sin nature. And we don't even know the half of it. You know, we just know what we know. Think of a police officer who's investigating a heinous criminal who's victimized many people, and they've collected much evidence, and they're leafing through that evidence. And it's such sufficient evidence that they are condemned to death. And it's a righteous death. The police officer knows. He's read the files. He's seen the photos of the victims. He's seen what's been done. Does it make sense in your head for that police officer, when that criminal is sentenced to death, to show up on the day of execution and take his place? Does that even make sense in your head? No, it doesn't, because it's like, he's the bad guy, and the police officer knows more than all of us how awful he is. We wouldn't expect that police officer to go and give his life. But do you understand? Jesus knows our sins. He knows that we have wicked hearts. I mentioned this in the introduction, Proverbs 5:21. For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he pondereth all his goings. He knows everything. All things are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And we will have to do something with Jesus. We'll either receive him as Savior, or we will see him with eyes as a flaming fire as our righteous judge. But make no mistake, he is that one with whom we have to do. And he sees all things as open. Things done in darkness he sees as light. He knows everything. Now, when someone in the temporal world, and I know this as a former investigator investigating in particular arson, a crime that carries some pretty severe penalties. It's the only other crime other than murder that has no statute of limitations, meaning you can bring a prosecution no matter how old the criminal is and how long it's been since they committed the crime. And sitting there talking to someone who we believe on good evidence has committed that, and speaking to them, and as we bring out the evidence and we see the fear rising, because the things that they thought were hidden, now the evidence is being shown, and they become extremely anxious because they're seeing that those in authority know their business. They know what they've been up to. That's a very fearful thing. And I've seen it happen, the squirming and the cold sweating and the rapid breathing. And they can see that the things are closing in. And yet, there's an opportunity there. Just understand, Jesus Christ knows every evil thought. I've even done it before where I've laid the photographs down of the evidence and said, this is the evidence. We're seeking the truth. And as they see that there's the evidence is there, they're recognizing that's it. There's no denying it. I'm caught. Can you understand this morning? If you're lost, you're caught. You're not, just because you never speak of it, just because you hide it from all your friends and family, just because you go about as though everything's fine, just understand you're caught. He knows every evil thought. He knows every jealous, hateful impulse as we covet our neighbor's wealth, the successes of others in bitterness, every curse and every angry word, all of our lusts, all of our self-serving actions, all of our lies. The most intimate detail of things that we would dare not mention, he knows all of these things. And so to understand, he knows, he's not wondering how ungodly we are. Some people we meet and we wonder, maybe we get the sense that something's not quite right, and we kind of wonder, like, what's really going on in there? And we don't know. Sometimes we can see alarm bells just in what we can see. Just understand, he has plumbed the very depths of who we are. Like, and when I say that, it's not that he didn't know and then he looked into it and found out. He's always known where we're at. And so we need to understand that. Jesus pointed out his purpose. He died for his enemies. He knows how wicked we are. He knows how our minds work. He knows the sin that we're in. And yet, he said in Mark 2:17, he was being challenged because he was sitting there and eating with publicans and sinners. And so the self-righteous Pharisees were on him for that. He said, it says, when Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, they that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Can you understand this morning? If you're recognizing that you are a sinner, you're in bondage to your sin, you're exactly the person that Jesus came to save. It's those that think that they're righteous. What hope is there for them? They're a sinner, no doubt, but they need repentance in their heart. He's called sinners to repentance, to recognize where they're at. But he says that's why he came. He came to call the sinners to repentance. Jesus, as the song goes, Jesus looked beyond our fault and saw our need. He didn't just simply know how wicked we are and just, excuse me, and just say, oh, so disgusting. I want nothing to do with them. No. He chose to die for us anyways. And this is the core of it for me. This is what makes my heart sing. In my salvation, is that he knows all my dirty laundry as it is, all of the wickedness, all of the foolish things, all the things that over the years that I grow, I can look back and with regret, I think, and it's hard for us not to do that. Even though I know I've been redeemed, I look back in certain situations and go, oh, how terrible that was. Like, man, so foolish. And yet, he died for us anyways. In John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, Jesus declares his will here. He says, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself, that I might take it again. I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. That is love. That is godly love. It's hard for us to understand that kind of love. But to give you an insight, Jesus says here in Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 43 and following, he gives us a bit of an insight. He says, ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. And so the commandment he gives here is something that cannot be done outside of Jesus Christ. But it gives us a glimpse into the love of God. That perfect love that God has, the love that it was proven when Christ came to die for us. As it says here, but God commendeth. That word commendeth means proved. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That perfect love is so great. First of all, it's not determined by your performance, but by his integrity. That's why we sang about it, you know, in the chorus of that song, And Can It Be? It says, amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Amazing. John Newton wrote the song, Amazing Grace. It's amazing when we come to grips with how ungodly we truly are, that our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And he knows it all. And we come to him acknowledging how much love is that he then has offered his son as payment for our sin. And so it's not determined by our performance, but by his integrity. This is a supernatural love that exceeds anything that we know today. And we're recipients of God's love. And yet, we see here in Ephesians chapter 3, this is a desire and a prayer here of Paul to the church at Ephesus. It says in verse 16 and following, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love, in that love, it says, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. I love that there's four dimensions there. You know, there's something about God's love that is beyond our comprehension as these three-dimensional beings. It says, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. You understand that God's love is so great that we can be completely filled with it. And it just passes, and it overflows. It passes knowledge. It's so amazing, his love. And so the encouragement in that, and again, this is one of the things that gets me really fired up about salvation, is that I can, he's, God is the one that I can be most honest with. Even though, and in this life, I'm not saying we ought to not be honest with others. We ought to be explicitly honest. We ought to have grace also. You know, you don't want to be the one that is unkind and hurtful and falls behind the excuse of, well, you know, it was honest. That's not what I'm getting at. But just being honest and truthful. But with God, I can be absolutely honest because I know he already knows. But he loves me anyways. He loves me so much that I can just, when I'm struggling, when I've got something that's really got me, and I'm struggling with sin, I can remind myself, he already knows about it. I'm not revealing anything to him. I can just come to him and I can tell him all about it. And I can ask him to help me. And I know that he loves me. And he's not, going to turn away and, what? You did what? Oh, out of here. Get out of here. No. That's not the kind of father he is. No, he encourages us to come to him, that we can be cleansed, He, you know, like the picture of the prodigal son, when the prodigal son comes to himself and realizes, you know, I'd be better off even just as one of my father's servants, and comes to him. As soon as he clears the horizon, his father is already looking for him. He's so ready to receive him. He's saying, you know, kill the fatted calf and put the ring on his finger and the coat on, and my son has returned, and he's rejoicing. You know, God rejoices when his children walk in truth. And it's so wonderful when we can recognize how sinful we are, and when we struggle and we fall and fail in this Christian life, that we can come to him recognizing his tremendous love and just draw near to him and be reconciled in our relationship. Also, too, for the lost to recognize that there's no running and hiding, that they can just do an about face and come clean with where they're really at and their tremendous need, that they're dead and their sins and they're in bondage and they need to be set free and set at liberty. And he's promised, all that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. And when they will do that, I'll just say, the closest I've seen to that in the temporal world, going back to those same folks, you know, when the noose was closing and we'd be talking to someone, a suspect that we had on good authority, on good evidence. Now, of course, I don't know every man's thoughts. I don't know any man's thoughts. But what you could see it when they finally realized that they were no longer, they made up in their mind, I'm no longer going to run. I'm not going to run. I'm not going to lie. I'm not going to hide. I'm going to confess. And what would typically happen is there'd be a few moments of silent reflection and then a big breath. And they would begin to tell the truth about what was really going on. And knowing that the consequence would be serious, and in many cases it was, yet at the end of all that, you know, I would say, you know, how do you feel? And they'd say, so much better. So much better. You know, that's just a glimpse. You know, when we finally stop running from God, stop denying where we're really at, when we finally stop and turn and just say, I confess, this is where I'm really at. When that burden is lifted, do you understand? There is a consequence. You know, Jesus took that consequence. I saw, memes now. It's kind of the new thing for Christians to share stuff on their Facebook page, little sayings and that. And I'm not against that. I do that myself when something strikes me as being true. But there was one that I saw, and I appreciated the intent, but it said, when people bring up my past, I tell them Jesus dropped the charges. And I took issue with that. You know, maybe it's because I have a background in law enforcement. You understand Jesus did not drop the charges? You understand he took the payment? You understand it's still death? It's still death. The wages of sin is death. He didn't drop the charges and say, okay, nobody will be punished for that crime. Everybody just go free. That sounds good. And I don't believe that the person who said that was intentionally headed in a wrong direction. But just understand, he did not drop the charges. The righteous judge left his high and holy throne of heaven and came and took the place of those that would be executed for their sins and died. He died that death. He didn't just take away the consequence. He bore it in his own body on the tree. That's the love of Jesus Christ. And so my final point, we are saved from wrath. We are justified. We are reconciled to God through that death. And so we can have real joy, as it says here, much more than being now justified by his blood. We shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we are reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. That debt was real. It was not canceled. It was paid in full. And so we see this in Titus 3:3-7, it says, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And that's the joy. We joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, because we know that all our sins are forgiven. How amazing to know that Almighty God, who knows all things, who knows all our sins, has provided cleansing from 100% of your sin. You know, we ourselves, I dare say, we can't even remember a fraction of our sins. So, you know, these people that believe this doctrine where you have to like remember and confess all your sins, it's so false. I don't even remember. You know, there's, and I mean, in the very real sense, there were some times when I was functioning and I didn't remember what happened. And I still don't remember what happened, but I know it was bad. But we know that he knows. And it's all been paid. It was all paid at the cross with Jesus' blood. And you can be alive in him. Why would anybody not want that? If you really understand, really unbelief is the only reason. But why would anybody not want that? If that's what's being offered to you today, if you're listening to this and you are still struggling in your sin, you're in bondage to your sin, you have no victory, you're fearful of the return of Jesus Christ, you don't want to face him because you don't know that you're saved. You don't know. You are hoping that your works are going to be counted as good enough. They won't be. If you're fearful of that, why would you not want that payment that he made that can 100% wash you clean as white as snow? Jesus is calling sinners to repentance. As he said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He is calling sinners to repentance. And are you going to acknowledge the truth? Are you going to be like those that you know, they say, I'm going to lawyer up and deny, and force the case to be made? Because guess what? That court day is coming, and it's called the Great White Throne. And all the evidence is there. The book of works will be read. You know, David understood this concept as an Old Testament believer. Even when he sinned with Bathsheba, we see that same attitude of repentance in his heart. You know, he was walking in the flesh at that time. But then when he was brought up short, God used Nathan the prophet to bring it right into his forefront. And that can be a good picture for us. In Psalm 51, he talks about it here in verses 1, 2, and 3, and on. The whole psalm is excellent for this, but it says here, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Now, for the lost person, certainly they need to acknowledge the fact that they are sinners before a holy God. It's not trying to remember the laundry list of sins. It's recognize you are a sinner and you sin and you are dead in your sin and you need to be forgiven and you need to be set free from bondage. But even us as Christians, when we get caught up in the flesh, that we wouldn't run from it, that we wouldn't continue to pray for the things that we think we need but ignore the glaring issue that God is keeping bringing up in our hearts, when he brings that thing forward to us, we must address it. We cannot just ignore it, deny it, say, well, if I just don't have the conversation, it's just not going to matter. No, it will hinder our growth as believers. We want to acknowledge our transgressions and recognize we have the throne of grace. He loves us so much. And he's already made the payment for all our sins. It's not a matter of salvation for the believer. to come and acknowledge that we have sinned after we've been saved. But for relationship's sake, that we would be honest. But for the lost, it is a matter of life and death. It's eternal life or eternal judgment in the lake of fire. If we would continue to justify our actions, if we would continue to downplay our sin, to ignore it, and fail to acknowledge in repentance, then what choice do we give him but to judge us? We will not let him save us, so he must judge. That's the only other alternative. Hebrews 3, 7 and 8 says, "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation, in the wilderness." And so we see that picture of unbelief. Why could they not enter in? The scripture tells us, because of unbelief, they could not enter in. And that's a picture. We're being told God is speaking to us through his word, through the preaching of his word. Again, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so if you've heard the word of God and you know that you're lost and you know that you need to be saved, today is the day to hear his voice. Don't harden your heart to it. Every time you harden your heart, it becomes harder and harder, and the bars grow stronger and stronger around your heart. You continue to deceive yourself that you're okay, and you pack on religion and good works and all sorts of other things to try and assuage from what deep down you know is true. The Holy Spirit of God is pricking your heart of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. Don't deny that. Jesus says in Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me." Where do you want to be this morning? On the outside or on the inside? Jesus gives that offer. "All that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." He can save you today if you will come to him. We as believers, having been saved, we don't need to live in the flesh. We don't need to live for ourselves and live carnally and miss out on what God has for us. We can be real with him. We can come to the throne of grace. We can receive grace to help in time of need. We can lay all our cares upon him because we know that he cares for us. He proved it when he died on the cross for us. What an amazing love that is. There is nobody who loves you like Jesus loves you. Lost or saved, there is nobody that loves you like Jesus loves you. And he loved you that you might acknowledge what he did for you, and you would receive it as a free gift. My encouragement to you this morning, if you've not received that free gift, today is the day to receive that gift of salvation, and he can set you free. He can take those chains off, and you can rise up from that jail cell, and you can walk free, and you can follow him with his strength. Let's pray. Father God, we just love you this morning. We thank you that you proved your love, you commended your love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, that we might understand more and more the depth of our sin, that we would see that it's so amazing, this love, that knowing us, you yet chose to provide the way of salvation, a way that we could never have on our own, and yet you provided it, a perfect salvation through a perfect Savior that saves us to the uttermost, that saves us completely and utterly, and we can have full assurance through the down payment that you give in the indwelling Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation that we are in thy family, we are accepted in the Beloved. What a wonderful thing. I pray that nobody listening this morning would turn away from that tremendous gift. How valuable it is that they even today would accept that gift. Lord, help us to acknowledge the power of the blood of Jesus Christ in our lives, that it would color everything we do, that we would do everything with a mind toward love for thee and love you because you first loved us. Lord, that we would point people to Jesus Christ, that they would see that we're not doing the things that we do because we're working our way into thy favor, but because you've shown such abundant favor to us in sending your son to die, and we're just simply responding in love to the God that loved us. And so, Lord, do your work in our lives. If anyone has something that is against thee, where they're saying no to thee when they ought to be saying yes, give them courage this morning to confess that to thee and to be set free, that we can walk in liberty even today. Lord, we love you and we thank you for all of the wonderful things that you give us in Jesus Christ, that we might really appropriate all of that and draw to love you more and more, draw near to thee to love you more and more each day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, take your hymn books if you would, just in closing. And you know, we don't do altar calls here, and it's not that I'm necessarily against them, but I believe God can work wherever he needs to work. If you need to be saved this morning, you need to come to him. You shouldn't wait to tomorrow, because the Bible tells us, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. Do not wait until tomorrow what you can do today. And if God has pricked your heart concerning something where you're still in bondage, you're allowing yourself to be in bondage when God can set you free, don't wait and think, I'll deal with it tomorrow. Deal with it today. God can give you victory today. Every time I've ever handed something over to him, I've been so thankful that I did. And I was so much the lighter for relieving that burden. I just want to encourage you in that. Let's turn to 185. Jesus paid it all. And for those that are here, if you would stand as we sing. And if God has spoken to your heart, you can speak to him even now as we sing. Number 185, Jesus paid it all.